Mitch, it has already been made today of the joy that we each no doubt feel on a beautiful Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, this first day of the week, and how privileged we are to gather and assemble in the way that we have, with our full desire of heart that be our worship will be pleasing, acceptable, and something that not only will be a blessing to us, but more importantly, it will glorify the cause, the name, and the kingdom of God. Certainly, as we're thankful for our gathering together today, may I say if certainly that the spring season brings a lot of additional activities and additional events in the lives of people. And today, we're going to talk about nails. You already see part of that word occurring as an aspect in the title of the lesson today. Nailed to the cross. I chose that particular phrase because of what's about to follow it. Isn't it amazing to contemplate the victory that's ours in Christ? In 2 Corinthians 2:14, we are always led in triumph in Christ. Because isn't it true, the savor of the vastness of His knowledge abides in you and me and in every place. Isn't it amazing how often you and I might employ nails to hold wood pieces together to construct something that's of interest to us, maybe our house or maybe something in the lawn, a decoration piece, for example, or many, many others might well be listed as well. But isn't it true, as you give thought to nails, without a doubt, the major utility of them in the Bible will come front and center to your thinking and mine today. Nailed to the cross. May I suggest, as you close that slide with me, that nails are mentioned, of course, a number of times in the Bible, but our interest, our chief interest, is going to come, among other things, in the text that Brother Dennis read just a moment ago. May I do all of that in the following way? Let me take just a moment and rehearse the scene that sets up the consideration. And then we shall use the remainder of our time to not only look at that scene, but to draw several lessons, observations, if you will, based upon it. Isn't it true that the first four books of the New Testament cast an exceedingly strong spotlight on the greatest life ever lived, the life of Jesus the Christ? A life of perfection, a life of connection to God like no other, because He was God. A life in which He was able to insist that one and all understand the law of God and keep it faithfully and in obedience. I would say on that slide, though, that as good as He was, you and I know what happened to Him. Humanity despised Him, at least those who had the authority to do so, and they put Him to death. They killed Him. Cold-blooded murder. Even Pilate agreed He had done nothing worthy of death. And yet, they, prompted by the Jews, put Him exactly to death. It is for that reason on that slide I would ask you to notice. He died on the cross, and then the text says His body was buried. But thanks be unto God, when that Sunday morning arose, the tomb was found empty. He wasn't there, Matthew 28:6. It might be in that connection that allows me to remind each of us, He was seen alive by many, many after He was resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15 details many who saw Him. He wasn't just a hallucination. He wasn't a figment of somebody's imagination supposing He had risen. You and I need to believe absolutely in the resurrected Lord. Many saw Him. In addition to confirming that many saw Him, could I now direct our attention back to John chapter 20? You may notice on the slide I invited you to appreciate Jesus appeared to those apostles. He appeared to them, and the following set of events took place. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So here's a situation in which the risen Lord appeared to the gathered group of those apostles. Now remember, Judas had already taken his own life, so there was only 11 at this moment. And yet, you notice that Thomas wasn't there. Why he wasn't there, we're not told. Apparently something in his mind had a significance, or at least an importance, that he thought it perhaps needful, or at least acceptable not to be present. At the very least, doesn't that remind us how important it is to ever lift high the banner of God's assemblies? Thomas missed something when he was absent. Jesus appeared to them and Thomas wasn't there. it is in that context. We now notice this, verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." Can you imagine the excitement connected to the nature of that gathering? When Jesus, the very Christ whom they had seen nailed on that cross not many days earlier, he appeared to them, challenged them, talked with them, preached to them, spoke to them, and Thomas wasn't there. At the very least, you and I need to appreciate Thomas, sadly as it was. He missed something greatly connected to the sweetness of having been where the Lord was. We now notice in verse number 25, Thomas makes this statement. "But he said," that he being Thomas, "except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas even himself made a reference to the nails. In fact, he even rather aggressively said, "Despite the fact you claim you saw him, unless I put my fingers into the nail prints, I'm not going to believe." At that point, notice what follows, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Isn't it a beautiful thing to rehearse the fact that here, not many days afterward, the very statement that Thomas made, Jesus knows what he had said. He in fact now says, "Thomas, here I am. Put your fingers into my side if that's what you got to do." But the fact is, the Lord was quick to make this affirmation and to make this statement in verse number 29. "Jesus saith unto him," Thomas, "Believe, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas had made the rather bold statement, "Unless I put my fingers into the nail prints, I'll not believe." Not many days after, Jesus gave him the opportunity. Isn't it interesting, as you take a look at it, the text does not say Thomas actually did it. What he said he would have to do, there's no indication he actually reached out and put his hands into the print nails on our Lord's body. Rather, what we do find in verse number 28 is him saying this, "My Lord and my God." It is the fact that Thomas came to believe, and he came to have confidence. And Jesus, in that following verse, pronounced a blessing on all of those who from that time forward, though they might not literally see, they nonetheless would believe. And doesn't that characterize you and me? As you close that particular slide, could I not then say this? What power there was in those nails. What power there was in those nails that held our Lord to the cross. What power, I suppose, could well be referenced? Let's try a few observations and let's look at them one at a time. Could I begin like this? Could you and I not make an easy statement that those nails, though they literally held the body of the Lord to the cross, they nailed down once for all time God's faithfulness. Once for all time. I developed that in the ways you can now see before you. Our God, you see, is dependable. He is absolutely reliable. He is always true to the statements and promises that He has made. As far back as the early parts of the Old Testament, God had made promise. For instance, in Genesis 3:15, "The seed of the woman shall crush the devil's power." You and I had been looking ever since that verse to the seed of the woman who would once and for all time defeat the devil. We wait 4,000 years. And finally we come to read about Jesus the Christ. And we read about this one who not only was born of woman, but who in fact was the very one of whom the prophets had spoken, and God was true to His promise. Jesus came. He didn't change His mind somewhere between Genesis 3 and the opening verse in Matthew chapter 1. He didn't change His mind. Our God, you see, can be counted upon. on that slide, those nails remind us of this fact. It nailed down God's faithfulness. God promised that there would be a means whereby humanity would be able to be saved. All those characters of the Old Testament, they came. Men like Moses, David, and a whole host of others. They came and they died, and never, of course, the Messiah came during their lifetime. But yet God, in the infinite wisdom, recognized that the time would be right, and so it came to be. And Jesus the Christ came. Those nails remind us God was true to His Word. He had promised that one was going to come. One that would allow humanity the opportunity to be saved. And sure enough, Jesus came. As you close that slide, though, could we not make one final statement that God was faithful not only about the coming of the Christ, but in light of every other statement that He has ever made. In particular, 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that God is faithful. And that faithfulness etched in statements like this. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. He wants all of us to recognize what the Christ made available, and that we would in fact obey in full submission. But at the very least, those nails of which we've spoken nail down God's faithfulness. What next might be noted? Those nails forevermore close the door on Judaism. Isn't it amazing to consider that for 1,500 years, the descendants of Abraham through Jacob had been expected by God to serve beneath the law of Moses. That included 10 commandments. It included many other commandments besides them, and God anticipated that they would keep them faithfully. Deuteronomy 8, verse number 1. But yet, something remarkable was to take place. That law, you see, was not perfect. That law was not ideal. As great as the law of Moses was, it was not the final covenant of God. You see, it waited for a better law. I've invited you to consider a few statements on that slide. Verses taken right out of the Word of God. Isn't it true that that old law was such that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin? Now you and I know that blood no doubt ran from that temple gutter deep as they sacrificed rams and sheep and various other animals. And not one drop of that blood could ever cleanse the first human sin. Not one. But yet that law pointed down the stream of time to a better covenant in which there'd be ideal blood, perfect blood, blood that could cleanse sin. The point that I would invite you to note with me on the slide was those nails that held our Savior to the cross, they forevermore closed the door on the law of Moses. Today, there's not a human being alive that can serve God beneath the law of Moses. It cannot be done. That law, you see, was nailed to the cross in the words of Colossians 2:14. That law was nailed and taken out of the way. That law, thus, is no more the matter beneath which anybody can serve the Lord. Those nails, thus, not only did they hold our Savior to the cross, they were nails that, in addition, closed the door, ending, if you please, the regime that we call that old Mosaic law. Isn't it interesting in Galatians 3:24? That law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It really pointed the way to the Christ. It highlighted a better way coming. And it pointed so sweetly to that better covenant spoken of in Hebrews chapter 8. It might be in that connection that as you and I reflect upon that law and the fact that those nails signaled its end, what might be the third lesson? I'm sure in light of the nature of that old law, it no doubt quickly takes us to think about the church. May I suggest it this way? Those nails, in addition to what we've noted already, they forever etched and bonded together Christ and His church. I say that because of Acts 20, verse 28. let's develop it, reaching that point in just a moment. But as we begin, isn't it true that human forgiveness, redemption, if you please, is only available through the blood of Christ? We're told that specifically in verses such as Ephesians 1 verse 7. That forgiveness that you and I enjoy, that redemption spoken of in Hebrews 9 14, is a redemption, you see, that the old law could never have offered. It's a law and a reality which we do now have. I mentioned a moment ago that text in Acts 20. As Paul addressed the elders of the church in Ephesus, it was to them that he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." The blood of Christ purchased the church. And that blood, you see, is what oozed from his body due to those nails. Due to those nails. Thus, we find the purchasing moment of the church of our Lord. Is it any wonder? Is it any real wonder why your mind and mine should be filled with an understanding of the absolute greatness of the church? The church was so great it cost the death of the Son of God and the blood that He shed. There are many things you and I can contemplate in life, and some of them have purchase prices that are fairly cheap, and others might well have more expensive purchase prices, but nothing even comes close to comparing to the church. All the gold and silver this world has to offer couldn't come close to buying the church. Every square inch of land that this world has to offer could not have been a drop in the bucket required to purchase the church. It took the blood of the only sinless Son of God, and the Lord shed it. He made it available and gave it. And you and I today are the blessed beneficiaries of the greatest organization on earth, the Church of Jesus Christ. On that slide, I would point out to you that other verses could quickly take us to this direction. In Acts 4, verse 12, there is no other way to heaven. Are you and I a faithful member of the body of Christ? If the answer is no, heaven is not a possibility. It can't be. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And didn't Paul write that there is one body, one church in Ephesians 4 verse 4? And aren't we reminded that that one church is the very thing that will be handed over to God on the day of judgment? 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Not in the church, heaven's not a possibility. But oh, how sweet it is to think about the response of those in that position and in that blessing. They're described in Revelation 20. Names in the book of life, and look forward, you see, to hearing Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So far, the power in the nails certainly seems great. What about this consideration as well? Those nails also accomplish this. Forever joined, put together, if you please, the reality of baptism and blood. Baptism, as you and I well recognize, is a critical feature in the development of the New Testament. It is a presentation in which a person comes into contact with the blood of Christ. Belief doesn't accomplish that. And neither does repentance. And neither, for that matter, does confession. Though all three are required, they are not the place in which the New Testament says that Christ's blood dwells. But suddenly we encounter verses like Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. As Paul began that chapter, he reminded the Roman brethren about the nature of their submission to God, their conviction in light of His will, and their response in things like this. He begins by saying in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now, after quickly saying we cannot live in sin and be pleasing to the Lord, he then takes our mind and those of that Roman congregation back to this point. What was accomplished at baptism? What was brought to be a reality? When you and I were buried in baptism, That's where, you see, the blood, the death of Christ, we made contact with it, and that blood flowed over us and cleansed us from sin. And as Paul develops that point, it helps us imagine and so easily see that that becomes marching orders then in light of the New Testament church. We're told, are we not, that baptism doth also now save us, 1 Peter 3:21. And we're reminded that Paul was told in Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The conviction that goes within those nails, though they literally held our Lord's body to the cross, you and I recall He could have taken Himself from that cross had He wanted to. He had said in Matthew 26:53, I could call legions of angels to deliver me from the moment. The Lord voluntarily chose to stay there and allowed those nails to hold Him to the cross. But look how much else they accomplished. They brought so much to reality. It might well be in that light. What about one final thing that can be said about those nails? Those nails nailed down the love of God. Now, pause long enough to note this with me. You and I know that God's love in many ways is matchless. To some extent, it's a bit incomprehensible. But we do know this. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You and I enjoy many things from His wonderful hand every day. The food that's on your table and mine. The nice house in which you may dwell, as well as my family and me. The possessions you and I happen to be able to enjoy for a while. The measure of health. The other associations that are so noteworthy and good. Every good thing, we're told in James 1:17, is ultimately from God. And so we could talk about many things connected to His love. But could we not note this? There is one element that stands above the others. It's the provision He's made for the salvation of your soul and mine. Specifically in light of that verse, again, that we noted in Romans 5:8, God commendeth His love toward us. He demonstrated it. He exemplified it. He, in a concrete way, showed it. It wasn't just abstract. It wasn't just a thought or an intent. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You and I are valuable, every one of us. There are times in our modern day when it seems, due to the teaching of sociologists and otherwise, sometimes humans begin to think that we're rather unvaluable. Partly that comes from the nonsense of evolution. If you think you came from some kind of ancient animal, then maybe you could reason such a way. But you and I know we didn't come that way. God made us in His image, Genesis 1:26. And we are valuable so much so that He sent His Son to die for you and for me. He wants to live forever in heaven with you and with me. Those nails nailed down God's love. I hope every time you and I think about the Lord's Supper and we think about His body and His blood, at least there's a part of a passing thought that reminds us He did that for me and He did that for you. And He did that, that you and I can go to heaven and that we can live with Him forever. In John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that passage occurs fairly early in the Lord's public ministry. It's true that Nicodemus had come to Him by night, and Nicodemus had some questions. And the Lord, in the process of that conversation, made that statement you and I have just noted. God loved the world. And I suppose in all the Bible, all 31,102 verses, there is not an adverb anywhere that is any more potent and any more compelling than the little two-word adjective in that verse. He so loved. God so loved. His love wasn't a minor thing. It was extended to the point where the time and the moment arrived to where He sent His Son, not merely to live here, but to die here in such a cruel, painful, humiliating way. Our Savior went to the cross. What force in the nails? This next slide draws this lesson to a conclusion in this way. We have tried to reflect upon at least a statement that Thomas made. Unless I put my fingers into the print of the nails, I'll not believe. That statement made by Thomas, however, reminds us of other places in the Word of God to where those nails are at least indirectly referenced. And you and I have learned they nail down God's faithfulness. In addition to that, they close the door on the law of Moses, in terms at least of serving God beneath it. In the third place, those nails are a final statement about the greatness and the joining together of Christ's blood in the church. Surely we could connect to that the nature of baptism and the blood. And finally, illustrating in a definitive way the very nature of the love of God. What power in those nails? Have you responded to that power? Have you brought your life into wholesome compliance with the demands of God? If so, then you know what a blessing and the kind of life that is. You know what power is in it. Not because of you or me individually, but because of the One working through us. In words like Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. But if you have never become a Christian, why not today? The 28th day of April, the year 2024. What a day it could be for all eternity for you. You see, if you believe in Jesus with all of your heart and are willing to repent of the sins of which you've been guilty and those things that have separated you from God, prepare to make confession of the name of the Lord and to be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, then today could be the day of your spiritual birthday, the day you live for the first time in the Spirit. However, if you have known the way of Christianity, you've loved it, and you've known what it involved, but perhaps over the course of time, you've made poor decisions. You've allowed the devil to control your life, and you've begun to live in a way of which the Lord is not pleased, nor does He approve it. Then don't you know He's begging you? He's insisting that you think seriously and urgently about the current case of your life, and He wants better things for you, both here and hereafter. If you would repent of those sins and confess them, 1 John 1 verses 8 and 9 tell us He will forgive them. And we this very day could pray unto God, and we'd be delighted to do it. Brother Larry has chosen a song of encouragement, and if anyone would perhaps have an interest at this moment in responding to the invitation of Jesus the Christ, perhaps through the nails, we'd be happy to help you in any way we can while we stand and while we sing.